recall, for the interest of those who are in the preschool just come in, we return back to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 7 through 10. And the message, the central message that we're considering, is that you should cherish diversity in the church of Christ, because it is brought about by Him. So we have been trying to establish the fact that that passage that we're dealing with is concerned with diversity, especially that of the spiritual gifts in the church. So we are looking at the sentence, but to each one of us, grace has been given. That sentence, but to each one of us, grace has been given. And we have gone through looking at the word grace to see that it's a Greek word, charis, that I put down here, charis, that word has several meanings, and we have gone through looking at the various meanings. So now our task is to determine which meaning fits the context. Now, because of the different meanings of the Greek word translated grace, several interpretations have been given as to what grace means here. An interpretation relates grace here to the Christian life, so that grace here refers to the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit given to all true Christians to enable them to live the life of holiness. Now, just in case, because I think sometimes people get confused when I do this kind of thing, I'm always aware that there are several interpretations that people put up in any passage. So when I come to that, I will give you those interpretations. And again, I repeat this several times. The reason I do that is so that if after I have finished explaining what I believe it to be, and you go home and the Holy Spirit said, ignore it, he didn't get it, maybe one of the other two or three will be it. That's the reason I do it. Now, so, but in most cases, if you pay close attention, you will agree with what I've given you. So, this false interpretation is an interpretation. It's not yet what I come to me, in my judgment, is meant for grace here. Still, another interpretation relates grace here to salvation. So, grace is taken to mean the favor or blessing of being made members of the spiritual body of Christ. So some say it has to do with your salvation. Now, while these two interpretations convey possible meanings of the word grace in our passage, we contend, though, that in this passage, grace has a sense of gift. In other words, it means gift. So the apostle used it in the sense of gift in our passage. You see, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, did not leave us to gaze, which meaning that is intended. So the Apostle, by using the article the, remember when I say the grace, lets us to know that the meaning of grace is to be found in what he writes next in this verse, that verse 7. Of course, we have already indicated that grace used here has the meaning of gift. Now, this is evident clearly in the next Greek phrase that the apostle wrote. Now, the explanation of grace that enables us to recognize that it means gift and is given, look at the next clause of the NIV of Ephesians 4:7. It says, Christ apportioned it. Christ apportioned it. Now that's how the NIV translated it. Now this, there is really, that translation of course is, as in many cases, is interpretative. This is the, what I call the raw data from the Greek. This is where it reads. According to the measure of gift of the Christ. Let me read that so you can write to see the difference from how the NIV compacted it. It reads, according to the measure of gift of the Christ. Now this is because we have two Greek words that the translators of the NIV have combined in their interpretative translation. Now the word measure that you had me read out when I say according to the measure, the word measure is translated from a Greek word that refers to a unit of measurement, either of length or volume, hence means simply measure. It is used for measure of capacity in Mark chapter 4 verse 24. Mark chapter 4 verse 24. Mark chapter 4 verse 24 reads, "Consider carefully what you hear," he continued, "with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more." Same Greek word that I use in the literal translation. Now the Greek word also can refer to the result of measuring, and so it simply means quantity or number. However, it is used figuratively under the second meaning to refer to the amount or the quantity of faith that God has given to each believer in Romans chapter 12 verse 3. Romans chapter 12 verse 3. Now the Greek word metron is used in this passage, but in terms of quantity or amount of faith. "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." So here it means the quantity of faith or the amount of faith. Now the word seems to have the meaning of limit. The Greek word metron has the meaning of limit, as the translators of the NIV imply in their translation of our Greek word in connection with Jesus, when they indicated that the Spirit was completely or fully given to him, as we read in John chapter 3 verse 34. John chapter 3 verse 34 reads, "For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives him the spirit weight." See, there is the same Greek word, but here they translate limit. Now another meaning the translators of the NIV assigned to our Greek word is really the word filled or sphere. Filled, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13. It is, "We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but we will find our boasting to God has assigned to us." See, that word "field" is the same Greek word metron, that's translated measure. A field that reaches even to you. Thus then, the Greek word has different meanings of quantity or degree, number or measure. Now it is in the figurative sense of amount or quantity, or even number. That the word is used in our passage of Ephesians 4 verse 7 when he says, but to each of us grace has been given, and then by Christ apportioned it. So, but I told you the literal is according to the measure of the gift of the Christ. So that measure is according to the quantity. So then, the word gift in our literal translation is at, when you remember the literal translation I gave is according to the measure of gift of the Christ. That word gift comes from a Greek word that refers to that which is given or transferred freely by someone, and simply means bounty or gift. So that helps us to know that we are correct anyway. So it is this meaning of gifts from God that the word is used to describe what Jesus had told the Samaritan woman, that if she knew, would be eager to ask from Jesus the gift of eternal life. In John chapter 4 verse 10. John chapter 4 verse 10. It is, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift, that's a Greek word here, doria, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, Apostle Peter used the same Greek word to describe the gift of the Holy Spirit in his rebuke of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 verse 20. Acts He reads, Acts chapter 8 verse 20 reads, Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. So here the same is the gift. Now the Apostle Paul of course used the Greek word to describe the gift of righteousness that believers receive. In Romans chapter 5 verse 17. Romans chapter 5 verse 17. Here is, for if by the trespass of the one man, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. In other words, this is what makes us Christian, really. In a sense, I mean, there are ways to describe it, but you cannot be a Christian without being righteous. See, God is righteous. To be a Christian, you have to be righteous. But you know, we can't, you know, when I say that, I guess some of you frown immediately. I sin a lot. Yeah, I know. We all sin. That's not it. But if we're going to be with God, then we have to have the righteousness he has. That's what is given to us as a gift. And that's what, once you have it, you are eternally secured, you'll be in heaven. Because he's giving you this gift of righteousness. At any rate, it is because of the Greek word that means gift that we are certain then that grace in the sentence that we said, but to each one of you, grace has been given. That grace here means gift because of this second clause. So we are certain that although I gave you two interpretations scholars give, but we are more certain that because of this clause, that we should understand grace as gift. Now the apostle not only explained that grace, he mentioned in the first sentence of Ephesians 4 verse 7, is a reference to gift. But also, he provided further information about this gift that we maintain is of diverse nature. In the literal translation I give you, we say, according to the measure of the gift of Christ, of the Christ. Now, sometimes you may wonder why it is necessary to give you the literal translation. Because every English version is more or less an interpretative translation, more or less. So we go to the way it is in the Hebrew or Greek, and we use it. So that they will never, more the times, it may not agree with what you have. But what I'm giving you is exactly how you should read in the Greek or Hebrew. Then from there you can see how the translation come up. So the actual thing is, instead of how Christ apportioned it, I told you, according to the measure of the gift of the Christ. So the apostle, in this using that literal translation, tells us that the amount or the quantity of gift each one receives as a believer is the decision of the Lord Jesus Christ, as that is the intended meaning of that literal phrase, according to the measure of the gift of the Christ. Furthermore, the apostle clearly identified Jesus Christ as the giver of the diverse spiritual gifts. Now this he did with the literal phrase that I've given you, gift of the Christ. Gift of the Christ. Now the Greek syntax permits the phrase to be understood in several ways. See, when I say gift of the Christ, in English you think of maybe one or two ways. But that word of Christ, it can be interpreted over 25 ways in the Greek. That's one of the challenges. That's why you think, why does he spend 10, 12 hours every day? He just go through it and he come preach to us. No. Because when I see this, then I have to come through my knowledge of the Greek language and say, which of these actually fits the context? Now, regardless of what the translations tell us, because that's why the pastor has to study himself. So when we look at that, if you just look at it from the way I've explained it, the Greek syntax enables us to understand that phrase, the gift of Christ, of the Christ, several ways. Now I'll take the ones that are closest. It could mean that Christ himself constitutes of the gift from God. That's that one way you can understand the gift of the Christ. That he constitutes the grace. I mean, the gift that comes from God. Another interpretation is that Christ is the recipient of the gift. So I've given you two. Still another meaning is that Christ is the giver of the gift. So that the phrase gift of the Christ means the gift that Jesus produces or gives. It is the third meaning of Christ as a giver of the gift that we believe the apostle had in mind, because of that verbal phrase that follows, has been given, of the NIV in Ephesians 4:7. That, look at that, has been given, or literally the Greek says, was given. Now, that is a passive voice. See, many times people think these things are not important. They are. It's a passive voice. So it was necessary for the apostle to identify the giver of the spiritual gifts in our verse. Because in the first sentence of the verse, the verbal phrase has been given of the NIV, or as I said, literally was given, is translated from a passive voice of a Greek word that means to give, to grant. So who gives it? It was given. Who? So that's the question we ask. Who? It was given. Who get it? And that's why it comes, the passive voice here, implies that the subject is not identified. So the apostle was compelled to identify the subject as Jesus Christ. That's why when he said the gift of the Christ. So in any event, the point is that Jesus Christ gives to each believer at the point of salvation the number of spiritual gifts as he determines, as well as the degree, the gift of those gifts, the degree of the gifts. So the idea of degree implies that while two believers may have the same spiritual gift, but it is Christ that determines to the effective usage of the gift in each believer. He determines that. And you can see it today. Take for example the simple one, the gift of teaching. There are many men that God has given that, but they are not as the same effective as the others. God determines that. It's not somebody that determines that. He determines that. So the point is that we have, the point we have made, that Jesus Christ gives to each believer at a point of salvation the number of spiritual gifts as it determines, as well as the degree of the gifts, raises two questions. And that's what I say. When you say he determines the number when he gives it at the point of salvation, or the degree to which it's going to function. And he does all that. So once you hear that, it should raise some questions. A first question raised by our point that Jesus Christ gives to each believer at the point of salvation the number of spiritual gifts as well as their degree as it determines is this. This is the first question that will come in our mind. Can anyone have more than one spiritual gift? That's the thing you ask. If he gives a gift, can anyone have more than one? Is it possible? Now this question is important because it is possible to conclude that God gives only one gift to each believer because of how the apostle described the giving of spiritual gift to each believer in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 7. First Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 7. It is. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. See, it is possible to infer that the phrase, the manifestation of Spirit, is in singular, implies that each believer has one spiritual gift. Since the phrase indicates that God gives proof of the presence of the Spirit through a spiritual gift. However, there's really no reason to think that a person is limited to one spiritual gift. Now the apostle enumeration of some of the spiritual gifts would suggest that a believer could have more than one spiritual gift. A list, one of the lists of spiritual gifts is provided in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. We're looking at one of the lists of spiritual gifts. He said, we have different gifts. Now, immediately you understand, you can see why we're studying Ephesians. Diversity. See, notice that word, different. That's diversity. So we have, he said, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. Now, if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. Now, how many of you really realize that being able to serve people is a gift? There are people who are good in doing that. They can serve. I mean, we're all supposed to serve each other. But those who have that gift, they go beyond what we will ordinarily do in serving others. It's a gift. Okay? If it is teaching, that one you easily know, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. Do you see, there's a spiritual gift where there are people, believers, who know how to encourage others. Now, all of us are supposed to do that. But those with that gift, they have a special way God has given them. Now, you can say the same thing that they say. Theirs will be more effective than yours because they have the gift. That's encouragement. So, you see, some of you will say, well, I don't know my spiritual gift. That's like I told you in the past. You don't need to worry about it unless you have the gift of teaching. Then you need to know. God will make it known to you. So you go and prepare to be a teacher. But every other gift, don't have to worry. All you have to do is to grow spiritually, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then walk. That's all you need to know. But for sure, that's why it says, if it's encouraging, let him encourage. That's one spiritual gift, the gift of encouragement. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. That is to say, there are people with the gift of giving. Now, we are supposed to give. But you see, those with the gift of giving, they have great joy in doing it. That's the first thing. The second thing is, they don't look at their finances. In other words, they're not concerned with, we may say, well, if I give you this, this may be my last this. They don't think in those times. They give. Because it's a gift that they have. And they do it, like I say, in a way that we can understand. Unless you have the gift. So that's why I say, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now, we all believers, every one of us is supposed to be merciful to others. But if you have the gift of mercy, you go beyond what every believer does. You move with compassion more often than others. In other words, there are things people will say, it will move them. But as soon as you see it because of your gift, that will move you immediately into action. And these are gifts. Now all of this, remember what we're dealing with is the diversity in the church. Now we need people with all these gifts in order for a church to function the way it's supposed to function. So that one person with one gift will complement another with another gift. So a believer who has the gift of encouraging others could also have the gift of being generous. That may be another gift. So that depending on what it is, such a blessing may encourage a person in some kind of problem and back it up with some kind of support. That may also come. So the person will have both gifts. Now a person with gift of teaching can also have the gift of leadership, which definitely is necessary to function as a pastor or a shepherd of a congregation. So there is no reason then to think that a believer has only one spiritual gift. In fact, the apostles, no doubt, had more than one spiritual gift. At least we know that. The apostles. The apostle Paul, for example, had several spiritual gifts, as indicated throughout his ministry. He certainly had the gift of teaching, as evident in the epistle that we're studying now. He had the gift of healing, or gift of miracles, as were evident from the miracles that occurred during his missionary activities. Now you see, if you have the gift of healing, here's the thing. You may pray. Other believers pray. But when you pray, God moves in a certain way because you have the gift. So that is the thing with our apostle Paul here. We know he has at least the gift of healing and miracles. So we can, you know, look at how he did. Although based on the record of his conversion, there is nothing said about him speaking in tongues, but later in his epistle to the Corinthians, the apostle stated clearly that he had a gift of tongues. As he put it, in practice more than any of them, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 18 through 19. First Corinthians chapter 14, verses 18 and 19, read, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So we know he has also the gift of tongue. Now a person could argue that it is understandable that an apostle would have many spiritual gifts because of the unique role the apostles played in the establishment of the church. And so it does not prove my point that, yes, one person can have more than one gift. Well, if that's the case, let me cite another individual that was not an apostle, that definitely had at least two spiritual gifts. I use the word at least because I believe this person also had the gift of administration. But let's just say, at least two that we can clearly document. Philip was chosen as one of the seven administrators of the early church, which most times is called the seven deacons. Now, he certainly had at least two spiritual gifts. He had the gift of evangelism. He had the gift of evangelism. Because not only was he involved in evangelism, but he was also described as an evangelist in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. Acts hold on to Acts though, because the next passage is also in Acts. Actually, you put your marker because after one or two, I go to one passage and I come right back to Acts chapter 8. But Acts 21 verse 8 for now reads, leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. Seven what? What we call the seven deacons, right? So here we know he's one of the seven, for sure. So we would expect that he had a gift of administration in order to administer things. When the Holy Spirit chose him, he had to have that gift. Philip also had the gift of miracles, as he demonstrated during his evangelistic work in Samaria, according to Acts chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. It reads, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. So, which shrinks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So we know that he had the gift of miracles. Now, one of those things that we do, what study does for us is when we're studying, we have to think not just the context or the immediate passage. We have to think a little bit in the larger context of the scripture. So somebody will say now, how do you know for certain that the Philip you just read here in Acts 8 verse 6 is the Philip who is the evangelist or the one of the seven? Couldn't he have been one of the apostles? Now the reason is because we know that there's someone who's an apostle called Philip. According to Matthew chapter 10 verses 2 to 4. Again, as you're looking at that, that's the kind of thing what study does. It makes you really, if you study the scripture the way we do, what it does is it gives you a broad understanding of the scripture. Because you have to answer certain questions that others may anticipate. Here it is. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now you notice, we have Philip here. So the person will say, well, when you read Acts 8:6, how do you know it's not this Philip? So we can be certain that the Philip that preached in Samaria was not an apostle of Jesus Christ in the sense of the 12. Now this is because, this is how we know. First, no apostle left Jerusalem following the first wave of persecution that took place after the death of Stephen. The scripture tells us that in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And again, hold on to that, because I'm going to read another verse in that chapter. It is, and Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. Notice the next thing, says, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So here in Middle East, you see, if all of them, all the apostles, none of them went anywhere, they stayed, then the one in Samaria cannot be the apostle. So it has to be a different one. So that's why we know. We are certain of that interpretation. Furthermore, here's another thing. If the Philip that went to Samaria was an apostle of Jesus Christ, then it would have been strange for the church to send two apostles to Samaria to confirm the work of Philip. As in the same Acts chapter 8, look at verse 14. It is, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now these are apostles. So if Philip there in Samaria was an apostle, what's in another one? He would have done the job that all the apostles were supposed to do. So that tells us he's not an apostle, the one we're looking at. So these examples that we have cited then should suffice to support our point that some believers have one spiritual gift. In effect, it is our assertion then that Jesus Christ determines the number of spiritual gifts that a believer receives and the degree of the effectiveness of a particular spiritual gift. Again, the point is derived from the last clause of Ephesians 4 verse 7 that we're studying, where the NIV says, as Christ apportioned it. Or more literally, as I've given to you, according to the measure of gift of the Christ. Now, by making the point that we have stated, we imply that the Greek word translated as a verb apportioned in the NIV that literally means measure. In our context, it's used only to indicate, not only to indicate measure or degree, but also to indicate the number or quantity. So anyhow, you should rest assured that you have at least one spiritual gift. That's one thing you can know. If you're a believer in Christ, even if you don't know what it is, you can rest assured you have one. At least one. That's much you can know. That you have, God has given you at least one spiritual gift. But some believers have more than one spiritual gift, depending on the assignment that the Lord has given such a believer in the church. See, God has placed each and every one of us in the church, in the body of Christ, even in this local church. Each person has a function. And don't worry about that function. Now, there's something, some of these things, and why I say it may get some of the ladies mad, but these are things I observe that tells me about little things. Now, remember I talked about serving, the gift of serving. And most ladies, some men do that too, volunteer to clean up this place. When I come in here, I can almost tell who is cleaning what. Because I see some kind of level of care. I give you an example. Most people don't even enter my office. Never, it does not occur to them. Maybe I know I don't stay there. But those who have that gift of serving, I can see when they are cleaning, it's a joy to them to do that. They don't think, I'm just fulfilling something I have to do for this church. They don't go with that attitude. They want to do the most thorough thing they can ever do, better than they could ever do in their house. Because they know they are doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, in their house, they're also doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, it's much more amplified. So you see, these things, they matter. If you have the gift, it will come out. But if you don't, you just go with the flow. So this is the thing that you look at, and you can see differences as to how these gifts people who have the gift. The gift of serving. And many don't think in those terms. But that's what teaching should do, to cause you to think. We all, as I always say, we all ignorant of the scripture. Until that ignorance begins to be dispelled through teaching and studying. So as you see this, you begin to say, yes, I have at least one spiritual gift. But the Lord may have given me more because of what He wants me to do in this body of believers. Or in the body of Christ as a whole. So this is one thing that at least I think I've labored it enough. To, when you live here, you say to yourself, I know I have at least one spiritual gift. Don't know what it is. It really doesn't matter unless I'm going to be a pastor. Otherwise, I don't really need to particularly know. But I do believe that every now and then the Lord works. Maybe some will know. Even though they may fight it and think, oh, well, if I think I have this gift, maybe I become arrogant. No, it doesn't mean you're becoming arrogant. If you just have the gift, function with it. But you do have gift. That's all I'm trying to leave to everyone this morning. If you're a believer now, I'm not talking about that you go to church. You can go to church until doomsday come, as they say. It doesn't mean you're a believer. But if you are actually regenerated, then you have one spiritual gift. You can go on with that because God intends you to serve Him with that spiritual gift. My second question then, raised by our point that Jesus Christ gives to each believer at the point of salvation, the number of spiritual gifts as it determines his gifts. This is the second question. Does the apostle Paul not contradict himself? Now, notice what I said, because this things, like I tried to explain to you, we are studying. And so we have to look at the Bible and think twice and look at things differently. So somebody say, well, I don't even see the need for that. Because I've just said, yeah, Christ gives gift. There are people who come through the scripture only to find something to tell us how conflicting the Bible is. That's what they're doing. They're not interested in knowing what the truth is. They just can find something and say, I caught you a Christian. Here's your Bible in contradiction. That's why when we study, we have to uncover those kind of things. And this will be one of those things. So the reason somebody may think that the apostle is contradicting himself, although he's not. The reason is that the apostle stated that Jesus Christ gives spiritual gifts in the passage we just read in Ephesians 4:7 that we're studying. But he also, the same apostle, says that the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. And hold on to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He reads, to another, faith by the same Spirit, that's the gift of faith. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. He gives them to each one just as He determines. Who is He in the context? The Holy Spirit. So do we not have a contradiction? Because Paul said, Jesus gives a gift. And now he said, the Holy Spirit gives a gift. Is that a contradiction? No. Now this passage no doubt says that the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gift to each believer as it determines. So really, it appears that the apostle, by stating that Jesus Christ gives spiritual gifts to believers, contradicted himself. But he did not. First, we have to remember the context that preceded Ephesians 4 verse 7 that was concerned with the unity of the Spirit that the church should maintain. That's the context. So you have to go back to that context. Because a lot of time people look at the verse, they don't remember the context, before or after. Well, in presenting the reasons believers should maintain the unity of the Spirit, the apostle indicates there is one God, but that this one God is in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now bear that in mind. Thus, the apostle could speak of either member of the Godhead doing what is done by the other without contradiction. Because it's one God. So you can say the Father does it, the Son does it, it doesn't matter, it's talking about one God. So that's the first thing you know, there's no contradiction. To the apostle though, spiritual gifts are from God. So he stated in that 1 Corinthians 12, look at verse 28. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. This is what he reads. Then he said, "And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second, prophets." Now those who are prophets have the gift of prophesying. Third, teachers. Those who teach have the gift of teaching. Then workers of miracles. Also those having the gifts of healing. Those able to help others, that's those gifts of help. Those with the gifts of administration. And those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Now read, if you read, it said, in the church of God, or in the church God has appointed. So in this passage, the apostle indicates that God is the one who gave spiritual gifts to the church without specifying the member of the Godhead involved. He just said God. See, in that way, there's no contradiction. So when the apostle stated that the Holy Spirit gave spiritual gifts, that is his way of conveying that the Holy Spirit is God. And a person as well, so as to have a will. It's not a force. As some the Jehovah's Witness want to tell people, the Holy Spirit is a force. It's not. It's a person with a will. Because that's why he said he determines according to how he did it. Now similarly though, in stating that Jesus Christ gave spiritual gifts, the apostle also conveys that Jesus Christ is God. Since only God gives spiritual gifts to the church. Because that's what he said here. Now there is another way though to explain the apparent conflict in stating that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit both give spiritual gifts. It is that the Holy Spirit is the agent of distributing the spiritual gifts. The agent. Now this is because Jesus Christ indicated that the Holy Spirit will come from him and the Father. According to John chapter 15, verse 26. John, now hold on to John. John chapter 15, verse 26 reads, "When the counselor comes, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." Notice what he says, "I will send." Now if Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit, then the spiritual gifts from him to the church can be said to come from Jesus Christ. Now the reality is that really, here is the truth, that it is beyond our human understanding to comprehend the interlocking of the functions of the members of the Godhead. We can't understand it. For Jesus has already indicated that the Father will send the Holy Spirit. But remember, he said, whom I will send. Then he also said, the Father will send. In John chapter 14, look at verse 26. John 14, verse 26. It is the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. But remember in verse 26 of John 15, say, I will send. And here he said, in my name, we teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. But then, as we've noticed previously, Jesus Christ declared that he will send the Holy Spirit from the Father, indicating that both he and the Father send the Holy Spirit. Now there's no conflict in Jesus' assertion of sending the Holy Spirit and the Father sending the Holy Spirit because of the interrelationship between the members of the Godhead, something that we are incapable of understanding on this planet. We can't. There's no way. You don't even try. You have something by faith, because there's nothing in our environment by which we come to try to figure out the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, how they are interacting. You can't understand that. There's nothing in our human thinking that will enable us to do that. So that's why I'm saying there's really no conflict in Jesus' assertion of what he did. Hence, again, there should be no conflict if we understand that because of the nature of God, that Jesus Christ, as God, can be said to give spiritual gifts to the church. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit is said to do the same. No conflict, because it's talking about God. Of course, spiritual gifts belong to God. As the apostle had indicated that God gave spiritual gifts to the church. Now, this being the case, spiritual gifts belong to the Son. Since he claimed that everything that belongs to the Father is his. That's what Christ said in John chapter 16, verse 15. John 16, verse 15. It is, all that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. So you see, anyhow, really, the point is there's no conflict in the apostle stating that Jesus Christ gives spiritual gifts to the church as well as the Holy Spirit doing the same. No conflict. Such declarations are the apostle's way of conveying the deity of both Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, as we have stated, it is a way to recognize that the Holy Spirit is the agent of the final distribution of spiritual gifts that come from Jesus Christ. So, we have answered the two possible questions that will arise with the point that we made, that Jesus Christ gives to each believer at a point of salvation the number of spiritual gifts as well as their degrees as he determines. So again, each believer has at least one spiritual gift. Now it is because a believer has at least one spiritual gift from the Lord Jesus Christ that you should cherish diversity in the church, especially with respect to spiritual gifts. We all have something unique to offer. Every one of us. I know part of the problem is we don't interact as we should do to see these gifts function amongst us. But we all have something uniquely that God has gifted us with. that we can or should reflect to the body of Christ. So, notice what our message is, which we just began. We only looked at verse 7. To cherish diversity. So that in the church of Christ, there is need for diversity. Because believers from different backgrounds have something unique that God has given them. And they come across. Because one group focuses on one thing, the other group will focus on another thing. But when they come together, this person gives, and the other will complement. That's God's plan. So that's why we cherish diversity. It should never be something that will cause disunity. Again, unity requires that we be homogeneous group. Right? No. That we be harmonious group, but not homogeneous. As believers, should be harmonious group. But we don't have to be homogeneous. That's that diversity. If you cannot cherish diversity among believers, you can as well kick the idea of unity goodbye. Because there has to be that attitude that you cherish, that this believer is different from you, in order to benefit from his or her spiritual gifts. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening on the internet that does not have yet any kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're such a person, we want you to know that God loves you. That's why you are listening to this message. He has a plan for you. And that plan is to give you eternal life so that you can spend eternity with Him. See, God created hell for all who are unbelievers. He knew the horror of hell. To tell you how horrible it is, that's why the second member of the Godhead had to come into this world to take on a human form. That was a letdown in a way. Yeah, because He doesn't want you to go to hell. He had to come and offer that kind of sacrifice. The mere coming into this world is a sacrifice for the Son of God. And then to cap it up, He went to the cross. On the cross, He was judged for my sins and your sins. When that sins were being poured upon Him, it was so unbearable that He cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may have God's righteousness, both of which you must have to spend eternity with God. How do you get at that? Well, yes, it's very simple thing. Simple because it cost Christ His life on the cross. So what does He want you to do? To believe in Him. For as many as receive Him, to them has He given the power to be the sons of God, even those who believe in Him. So the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you to believe? The Bible again tells you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in that, in His name you will have life. Trust that He died for you, no matter how horrible your life has been, no matter how you have sinned and failed. You will receive full pardon, full forgiveness of your sin. Trust in Him, and you will receive eternal life. But on the other hand, if you say, "I don't care," well, let me tell you, you're already heading to the lake of fire. Believe Him, escape the common wrath of God. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to understand and to cherish the diversity that you have originated, even in your church. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.